Bill, Sister Jan. Appreciate that. We need to sing one more song this morning. I'm dreaming of a white Easter. Just like the ones I used to know. It's quite a surprise this morning. I wasn't so surprised yesterday. It snowed a little bit, but wasn't expecting it when we got up this morning. It's fun watching Love Lifted Me from up here. Some of you that get into it and do Love Lifted Me, and others just keep their feet planted to the ground. And I'm up here trying to decide which crowd I'm supposed to go with, so it's kind of confusing. Bill's going to have to lead that one while we're sitting. I'd like to see you guys do that while we're Love Lifted. All right. The book of Acts chapter 22 this morning. The book of Acts chapter 22. Is there anybody? I've got two extras. Is there anybody that doesn't have one? Acts 22. Got everybody covered? All right, I'll set them right there. Paul is making his defense, standing on the staircase to the castle where the Jews had tried to assault him. They were pulling him apart. The chief captain came to rescue him. The chief captain mistook him for some Egyptian that had led some men astray previously. And in chapter 22, Paul beckoned with his hand and made a speech to the Jews that had just tried to kill him. I am sure that that assault upon Saul was pretty tremendous. And yet Paul gathers his thoughts enough to make this speech that he makes in chapter 22. After being tugged and pulled at, he has enough sense of mind to gather his thoughts together, and all of chapter 22 is his speech in front of those Jews that tried to kill him. We looked at Paul's defense, his earthly conduct, talking about what he was like before he got saved. A man born in Tarsus, the city of Cilicia, brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, zealous toward God. We read about his amazing conversion in verse 6 to 16, and again that was re-recorded from Acts chapter 9. Although in Acts chapter 9 it was Luke telling us the story, in Acts chapter 22 it's Paul recounting the testimony himself. And so it has a little more strength to it when it's coming from the mouth of the testifier himself, and not just the pen, though an inspired pen, of Luke, but the words that came from Paul himself. And we've been looking at his amazing conversion. We looked at his fall in verse 6 and 7, his faith in verse 8 to 10, his fellows in verse 11. Again, when Paul was stricken blind, the men that were with him going to Damascus to bind the Christians were not stricken blind. They could still see. And that's the amazing ability of God. The bright light that shone only affected one of the three. God could single that one out, and he singled out the Apostle Paul. Because if that bright light shone, you'd think all of them would have gone blind at the same time, but the other men did not. And so his fellows led him back down into Damascus, where they were headed with those letters to bind the Christians. And that brought us to number two, and that is Paul and Ananias. All right, we've seen Paul and the Lord in verse 6 to 11. Now it's Paul and Ananias in verse 12 through 16 as we finish up Paul's defense. In verse number 12, Paul gives this testimony that the men brought him into Damascus, and it says in verse 12, "And one Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight, and the same hour I looked upon him." There are some that question whether Ananias was a believer or not. It says in verse number 12, he had a good report of the Jews that were in Damascus. Now that leads some to believe that a believer would not have had a good report of the Jews, because the Jews were unbelievers as a whole. And so Ananias having a good reputation with the Jews is an indication that he was not a believer himself. The only problem with that is the Bible. Because it says here in verse number 12, verse 13, "He came and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight." Now again, I guess brother could be a reference to a fellow Jew if you wanted to put it there. But notice this. He says in verse 14, "The God of our fathers has chosen thee that thou shouldest know his will and see that just one and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth." Before Paul got to Damascus, Ananias already knew what was going on. Look back at chapter 9. Back in chapter 9, again, Paul is giving this testimony. Luke tells us some things here that that Paul doesn't necessarily fill in. But in Acts chapter 9, in verse number 10, it says, "And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias." We don't read about too many unbelieving Jews having a vision from God. That would seem to indicate that Ananias was a believer, because the Lord appeared to him and spoke to him. Now, he did to Paul there on the road, but that led to his conversion. But notice he also says, he appeared to him in a vision, and Ananias said, "Behold, here am I, Lord." All right, there's the indication that Ananias is a believer, because the Lord appeared to him to tell him what was about to happen, that Saul of Tarsus was going to be brought into his presence. And he said, "Here am I, Lord." And the Lord said unto him, "Arise, go into the street which is called Straight, inquire at the house of one Judas, for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight." Again, putting his hand on him, that he might receive sight. That's not something that was common among unbelieving Jews. That has to be a servant of the Lord. And so we don't doubt Ananias' conversion. It says in verse 13 of chapter 9 that Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done. But the Lord said unto him," to Ananias in verse 15, "Go thy way." So a conversation between God and Ananias is an indication of a relationship between the two. We're just going to take it at face value that Ananias was a believer in Christ, though he had a good reputation among the Jews. Is there anything wrong with that? Having a good reputation among the unbelievers as a believer. In fact, that should be the way it is all the time. Our testimony should be good before those among whom we dwell. So Paul and Ananias here in verse 12 to verse 16 of chapter 22. "Brother Saul received thy sight, in the same hour I looked upon him." Verse number 13. So Paul tells us that when Ananias came, his sight was restored. After 3 days in Damascus, again, this is 3 days later that he meets Ananias. Ananias spoke the words, "Receive thy sight," and Paul's vision was restored. He says in verse number 15, "For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Verse number 16 gives some folks fits, because they take that verse and they take that one verse and forget the thousand or the dozens around it and focus on the one. And by that we simply mean this: if you took verse 16 out of its context or took it to stand alone, "Why tarriest thou? Arise, be baptized, wash away thy sins." And folks teach baptismal regeneration from that verse, that you wash away your sins when you are baptized. Now, what's the problem with that? Well, how about the thief on the cross? Never got baptized, so his sins were never washed away. How about Nicodemus? We don't read about him ever being baptized. Yet in his interview with the Lord, he believed and was born again. Many people in the Bible, we read all throughout the Bible. Remember, we said this in the book of Acts. We're in a very transitional period, and it's hard to pin down New Testament doctrinal truth in the book of Acts. And in fact, what we see in verse number 16 is not the washing away of Paul's sins from birth, but the washing of his conscience. Look back at John chapter 2. The Jews associated water with cleansing. And we're gonna use John chapter 2. You remember this miracle? This is the miracle of Jesus turning the water into wine. And as he's in the place where the wedding was, it just so happens that there are six water pots full of water there. Just so happens that in that place where the marriage took place, there were six water pots of water. What were they doing there? Why were there six water pots? The people weren't going to drink water. They were going to drink wine, and they did from the beginning of the feast. They just ran out of it. The water was not there to be turned into wine. The water was there because it had a purpose for the Jews ceremoniously. Look at verse number 6. And there were set there six water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing two or three firkins apiece. What was that water there for? It was there for the purifying of the Jews. The Jews related water with purification. And so here when Paul, I believe when Ananias is telling Paul to wash away his sins, it's not talking about the sins of the flesh, it's not talking about his sinful nature, it's talking about his extreme guilt for what he did to the church of God, persecuting it even unto death. When you got saved, your sins were forgiven, but your conscience wasn't wiped clean. In fact, to this day, if you've been saved any amount of time, to this day, the devil probably is still pretty good at bringing up things you did in your past before you were saved. Or maybe even after you were saved, because none of us became sinlessly perfect after that. But the devil's good at bringing up the past. Paul's, this baptism that Ananias did for Paul was not the washing away of his sins for salvation, but the washing away of a guilty conscience and letting him indicate that the forgiveness was available and it was there. Now again, when you read the words of verse 16, that's not what automatically comes to mind. Baptismal generation, Church of Christ teaching, even infant baptism with washing away of sins for a certain period. That's all comes, and that's that verse. There are so many verses in the Bible that we read, and we read it in a New Testament context. Look at a verse. Here's one somebody gave me 2 weeks ago. This is completely off the subject, but it's good. Look at Psalm 33. Let me see if I can get this one right. Yeah, look at Psalm 30. This is completely off the subject we're on, but here's what happens. Here we are in the 22nd century, and we read a verse, and we bring it automatically into our time. Now, there are prophecies, there are things in the book of Revelation and the rapture that obviously we can bring into our time, but not all of the Bible is to be interpreted by 2022 or 2021 or 1998 or whatever. Look at Psalm 33 and verse 3. Sing unto him a new song, play skillfully with a loud noise. I had someone tell me that is the Bible's approval of contemporary Christian music. Because it says, sing unto him a new song. All right, 7-Eleven. Write the songs, you know, you repeat the words over and over and over and over again. Get yourself worked into a frenzy and a turmoil and foam at the mouth. No, I guess they don't go that far. But do you do all that and play skillfully with a loud noise? See, the louder the better. I told you the one church, they were meeting at the high school in Cambridge. I don't know if they're still meeting there, but they actually, somebody that went there told me, they actually handed out earplugs to people because they knew the music was very, very loud when they went in there. And so they used that verse. And when I heard that, I just kind of laughed to myself. How you could take that verse, yeah, that's what David meant when he was talking about. He was seeing down to 2022, he's seeing these churches where people go in, turn the lights down, stand up there in their spandex and all that, and have colored lights going melted ice, whatever it is, you know, the steam coming up from the ground. I remember the first time I heard Aerosmith, that's exactly what that looked like. And when that was long before I saved, okay. But I remember that. And every time I see these contemporary Christian things with the lights going like that and the smoke coming off the ground, I think of those old rock concerts and it reminds me of that. There's no way David, when he wrote Psalm 33:3, was thinking of contemporary Christian music. He was saying, sing unto him a new song. You know what? We're off a track. Look at Psalm 40. Look at what the new song is. It's not necessarily a new song like one that Ron Hamilton just wrote, or Abigail Miller just wrote, some good Christian songwriters of our day right now. There's nothing wrong with new songs. But that's not what that new song is talking about. Look at Psalm 40. Verse 1, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined unto me. He heard my cry. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay. Here's His conversion, His salvation. Set my feet upon a rock, established my goings, and He hath put a new song in my mouth. You know what the new song is? It's the one that replaces the old song. Alright, instead of the radio station and the rock and roll station and the country western station, all that, now you're listening to the Christian station. That's the new song. Alright, it's not necessarily something that was just written yesterday or last week or last year, though there's nothing wrong with good songs written that are new. But that new song is not talking about something that's new like that. It's a new song. It's a song about the Lord. It's not about lust. It's not about life in the world and all that. It's about the Lord. And so that's what that new song is. So that's where we've got to be careful of isolating a single verse and trying to throw it into our preconceived context and what we already think and what we think about. So when we get to Acts chapter 22 and verse number 16, that's not talking about someone being baptized in water to wash away their sins. Again, the one preacher of the Church of Christ down on, down by the city park, that one down there. He wrote to me one time, and we were writing back and forth. He said, when somebody steps down into the baptismal tank, they are stepping into the blood of Jesus Christ. And that washes away their sins. That's blasphemous. To think that that brown water from the Cambridge City water system could wash away anybody's sins. All right, it might look a little bit like blood just because it's not very clean. But our sins aren't washed away by putting down there. So Paul is being baptized by Ananias following his conversion, which is the normal procedure. You get baptized following your conversion. Baptism before conversion is worthless. And so he gets baptized following his conversion. So Paul and Ananias. All right, that's his amazing conversion. Now we see his special commission in verse 17. And I want you to think about this. We have been looking at Paul's third missionary journey, how he made the decision to try to hurry up and get back to Jerusalem for Pentecost. We've seen on the way that it was not the will of God for him to do that. All right, Agabus came and gave him a prophecy. The saints in the different cities gave him from the Lord that he was not supposed to go back. But Paul was determined he was going to go back to Jerusalem anyways. And here he gets to Jerusalem, and what happens? He's about pulled apart. He's about killed here. He's going to be thrown into prison. He's going to have a shipwreck. Everything bad happens to Paul but a lot of bad things happen to him after this happens, because he's not in the will of God going back to Jerusalem. Well, this was not a mystery to Paul. It was not a surprise to Paul, because as we're going to see Paul recounting the words of the Lord to him immediately following his conversion, all right, not his third missionary journey, but back before his very first one. In fact, even a couple of years before that, when he was converted in Acts chapter 9, we're going to see that the Lord told him, get out of Jerusalem. They are not going to receive your testimony here. Depart. Paul, at his conversion, was told to get out of Jerusalem. God said, I'm going to send you forth to the Gentiles, and that's what he did. Going back to Jerusalem was never in the plan of God for the Apostle Paul. And again, the reason we say that is simply this. We have to be careful that we don't get out of the plan of God for our life. Because if the Apostle Paul, writer of 14 books of our New Testament, if he could get so stubborn and bullheaded that he was determined to go to Jerusalem, even though God told him no on several different occasions, if he could do that, as spiritual as he was, you and I can get out of the will of God pretty easy also. So we need to be very, very careful that we allow the Lord to guide our steps. Because if the devil could do that to Paul, he could do it to any one of us a lot easier than that. So when we look at that and say that, we are not condemning the Apostle Paul or casting doubt upon him. But God chose to record all this so that we would see that great men are not always wise. And even the best of them made some bad decisions in their lifetime. So we see Paul's special commission beginning in verse 17. Notice this. In verse 16, where is he? He's in Damascus being baptized by Ananias. In verse 17, it says, and it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem. So between verse 16 and 17 is at least the journey from Damascus back to Jerusalem. But if you know about Paul's conversion, you know that he did not go immediately from Damascus back to Jerusalem. According to Galatians chapter 1, Paul was sent for 2 years to the desert of Arabia, where the Lord met him there and gave him private one-on-one instruction. You wonder why the Apostle Paul was so informed about the mysteries of the body, the mystery of the rapture, the mystery of the church, if you understand all that, because he had a two-year special Bible institute in the desert, just him and the Lord, for those 2 years. So between verse 16 and 17 is probably 2 years of time, from the time he left Damascus to when he got to Jerusalem. When he gets to Jerusalem, we see first of all in verse 17 and 18, Paul's devotion. Verse 17 and 18, Paul's devotion. It came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance. All right, so Paul's in Jerusalem, in the temple. And saw him saying unto me, that's talking about the Lord, make haste, get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. Remember, immediately after his conversion in Acts chapter 9, God called Paul and said, I want you to be a light to me, a light for me to the Gentiles. Now we're looking at 2 years later, and God is telling Paul, I don't want you here in Jerusalem. They're not going to receive your testimony here. Get out of town. So Paul's devotion, he had a heart for the Jews. We know that. He had a desire for his own people. We read that in Romans 9:1 and Romans 10:1. His heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. But Paul's ministry was not to Jerusalem and not to the Jews. So his pre-commission burden, which never left him, was for his fellow Jews to come to know Christ. Paul is praying in the temple and testifying to the Jews when the Lord tells him to get out of Jerusalem quickly. He's in the temple in Jerusalem. Two places God doesn't want him. In the temple. God's done with the temple. In Jerusalem. That's not the place anymore. But that's where Paul is. Paul's devotion to get to the Jews. And yet the Lord tells him in verse number 18, make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. Then I like verse 19 and 20. Paul's disputing. Remember when Peter said, not so, Lord? It's never wise to argue with God. But we do. We question the Lord's direction in our life. We argue with Him. Sometimes when His will doesn't line up with our will, we're a little stubborn. And the Apostle Paul was no different than we are. The Lord told him in verse 17 and 18, get out of Jerusalem quickly. They will not receive your testimony concerning me. But Paul says, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beaten every synagogue, them that believe on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. You know what Paul's saying? He's saying, Lord, they will receive my testimony. Because they know how hardly I persecuted you and I persecuted the church and I held the garments of those that stoned Stephen. Lord, you're wrong. Now, he didn't say that, but that's exactly what he's doing. The Lord's saying, they will not receive thy testimony. And Paul's saying, Lord, they know. They know what I used to be like. They know what I used to do. They know what I did in the past. And they will receive my testimony. Paul's disputing with the Lord, wrestling with Him. I like that story of Jacob in the Old Testament. Wrestling with the angel. I think I heard Adrian Rogers this week one morning preached on that Jacob and that angel wrestling. That's just a great story. But that's Paul's disputing. They will not receive thy testimony. Yes, Lord, they will. They know what I was like before. They know what I did before. And the Lord has to respond again in verse 21. And I'll call it Paul's dismissal. Paul's dismissal. God does not take Paul's arguments. He does not reconsider what he's told Paul to do. He's given him a command. Arise quickly. Get out of Jerusalem. They will not receive thy testimony. Oh, but Lord, they know this. And they know that. Verse 21, And he said unto me, the Lord said unto me, Depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. Paul, get out of Jerusalem. I am sending you away. It's not written there, but it's almost like, don't ever come back again, Paul. They're not going to receive your testimony here. Whether it's now, whether it's 10 years from now, they're not going to receive your testimony. Get into the land of the Gentiles. I've got a great ministry for you. Light up. You're going to be a light to the Gentiles for me, Paul. Get out there into that city. This is Paul's special commission. He's chosen to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Now, it's true that every city he went into, if they had a synagogue, he went in there and preached on the Sabbath day. But he was in the land of the Gentiles where he belonged. When he came back here to Jerusalem, which is where he is in Acts 22, it's nothing good from that point on because he's not where God told him to be. Make sure you're where God tells you to be. Whether that's in church on Sunday morning or whether wherever it is during your week, don't be where you're not supposed to be. Be where you are supposed to be. Don't argue with God about it when He tells you this is not where you belong. Just get out of there and be obedient to God. So all of that was Paul's defense from verse 1 all the way down to verse 21. That takes us to the last section and page number 3 in our notes. After Paul's defense, we read now the people's response. The people's response. After this long speech by Paul, the Lord says, Paul tells them, and they listen with patience until that last word in verse number 21, that forbidden word among the Jews, I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. When they heard that word, all bets are off. They were patient unto that word. Verse 22, And they gave him audience unto this word. All right, what word was that? Gentiles. You hear a lot about anti-Semitism today, and anti-Semitism is wrong. There's no doubt about it. But always remember this, that the Jews were anti-Gentile. They considered the Gentiles as dogs. When you read that word heathen in the New Testament, that's not talking about somebody with a bone through their nose and dancing around a fire somewhere. When it talks about those heathen, it's talking about people that get in their car and drive to Walmart and Kmart and Rural King and all that. When the Bible talks about heathen, it's talking about non-Jews. We were considered the heathen to them. We're idolaters. And so when the Jews heard that word, I'll send thee to the Gentiles, they lost it. Notice the Jews' intention, verse 22 and verse 23. Under that word Gentile, they listened to him, but after they heard that, verse 22, then lifted up their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth. Now when they said away, they weren't saying take him away. They said, Away with such a fellow from the earth, it is not fit that he should live. That's how anti-Gentile the Jews were. That when one of their own, the apostle, or Saul of Tarsus, a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, when he said, God has told me to go to the Gentiles, verse 23, and as they cried out, they cast off their clothes and threw dust into the air. This mob was dead set on away with him and seeking to kill him because of one word, Gentiles. They listened to everything else. To that one word. Reminds us of another story back in Acts chapter 8, or Acts 7, where Stephen gave a glorious history of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, of Moses, and brought the Jews through their history, and they amened him all the way through it, till he got to the very end and told them they had rejected it, and they came at him and with a gnashing of teeth and stoned him to death. Boy, what a mob mentality. That's nothing new. Portland and Miami, they got nothing on the mobs of the Jews back in those days. And so they cried out and cast off their clothes and threw dust into the air, the Jews' intention. Then verse 24 to 29, the chief captain's intervention. For the second time, the chief captain has to intercede and stop the Jews from their purpose. In verse 24, the chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle and bade that he should be examined by scourging. Boy, that's easy to read. Can you imagine being examined by scourging, tied to a post, your back stripped bare? They get that cat of nine tails or that whips and they start whipping to get information out of you. Men were known to confess things they'd never done just to get the whippings to stop. And so now the chief captain, after having delivered him once, now is going to take him again. And it says that he should be examined by scourging that he might know wherewith they cried so against him. But wait, he's been there the whole time. He's heard this whole conversation that Saul's given. And now when the people get upset and go after him again, it's like, I don't know why. What has he done? What has he said? Well, you know why, don't you? This is the chief captain. This is Lysias. But you remember that they told us back in chapter 22 and verse 2, and when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue, Lysias didn't know Hebrew. He didn't understand a word of this conversation that was going on. Everything that Saul said from verse number 3 down to verse number 21. The chief captain Lysias is standing there listening to Paul speak in a different language than he's familiar with. He has no idea what's being said. He doesn't know what Paul's saying. So when they get all mad at him and start pulling... I mean, Paul didn't raise his voice, so to speak. He wasn't yelling and screaming at them. But all of a sudden, when he said that last word, Gentiles, which he may or may not have... recognize, they all start going nuts and he doesn't understand why. It said that he might know wherewith they so cried against him. And as they bound him with thongs, and that was strips of leather, as they bound his hands with those strips of leather, the Bible says, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? And you talk about fear. It tells us back... down in verse 29, the chief captain, when he hears this, was afraid. When they found out that Paul was a Roman citizen, they trembled. Because you didn't treat a Roman citizen like this. Rome was the powers that be in the world back then. And every Gentile desired Roman citizenship. Jews not so much, but all the Gentiles did. And when they heard that Paul was saying, I'm a Roman... and you're going to scourge me uncondemned. The centurion in verse 26, when he heard that, went and told the chief captain, saying, take heed what thou doest, for this man is a Roman. Remember Paul had said back in verse 3, I was born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia. They had no reason to suspect that he was Roman. He declared he's Jewish by birth. And yet here he says that I'm a Roman. And the chief captain, verse 27, came and said unto him, tell me, art thou a Roman? And he said, yea. And the chief captain answered, with a great sum obtained I this freedom. And Paul said, but I was free born. Lysias was one of those many Gentiles that had to purchase his Roman citizenship. If you read in history, there were different ways they could get that. Mostly it was by bribes and by paying. One of the queens that was there, one of the Caesar's wives, would sell citizenship to whoever would pay the required money that she got for it, and she became rich by doing that. But Paul says, I was free born. You know what that means? That means that his father and mother were already Roman citizens. Because he was born. Sounds like a good song, born free. Somebody should write a song like that. All right? Paul says, I was free born. So his parents somehow had obtained Roman citizenship. Maybe, we know his father was a Pharisee, and maybe because of that position of prestige in that region, maybe he was granted this, maybe they had to purchase it, I don't know. But Paul says, hey, I didn't have to buy it myself. I was born a Roman citizen. I was born free. Verse 29, then straightway they departed from him which should have examined him. And the chief captain also was afraid, after that he knew that he was a Roman, because he had bound him. Remember this, because Lysias isn't going to tell the other people this part of the story. that he bound him, was ready to scourge him, to get information out of him. He's not going to relay that information later to Felix or the king or anything like that. He's just going to say he rescued Paul from those that were trying to kill him. He'll leave out those other details about it. But here he was afraid when he found out he was a Roman because he had bound him. Verse 30, Paul's interrogation, the last verse in the chapter. On the morrow, because he would have known the certainty whereof he was accused of the Jews. Again, the chief captain knows there's a problem between Saul and all these other men, but he has no idea what it is. He doesn't know it's about religion. He doesn't know it's about Christ because he has not understood the conversation. When he would have known the certainty whereof he's accused of the Jews, he loosed him from his bands and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. So in chapter 23, after reading chapter 22, all Paul's defense to those Jews that wanted to kill him, now in chapter 23 he's going to sit before the council who has no less of a desire for him to die than the Jews did. The only difference between them and in chapter 23 is they're going to try a more high road, a more politically correct road, but they're after the same thing. They're just as bloodthirsty as the mob was, but they're going to try to do it under the guise of civility and religion and an official court hearing. But it'll be no more of a setup than what the Jews did in Acts chapter 22. So next week we'll get on to Acts chapter 23, where Paul now defends himself in front of the high priest and the council of the Pharisees and Sadducees that are there. Let's pray together. Father, again, thank you for your word. Lord, how amazing, exciting it is to read, to think about, to meditate on, to consider and try to put our minds, our imaginations back in that place and see what your servants went through. Father, what they faced for the cause of Christ. And Lord, reading those things gives us encouragement in our day too. Bless our morning service and those that come to join us. In Jesus' name, amen.